This is Paul, and this is Rough Draft for Sunday, where I run through the current status of my Sunday sermon. Now, we canceled our service at Living Stones this week because of the coronavirus, and so this is still a rough draft that I'm going to put on my personal channel, and I think there'll be sort of a service that I have on the church channel, so I'll be playing around with that and try to figure out how this works. We'll see if you're curious about how it works, you can always hop over to the church channel and see what it looks like there. Usually I have the link below to the church, or you can just search in YouTube Living Stones Christian Reformed Church, and there's my church channel, and there's Sunday school classes and whatnot there. During Lent, we've been asking this question. If Jesus is sort of this superhero, and in Matrix 2, there's this moment that always caught my attention when Neo just kind of pauses up there in midair, and then when I was looking at this painting of the transfiguration of Christ, I noticed how they sort of stood there and sort of floated there in the same way. I thought, yeah, that's sort of how we think about this. Jesus as a Matrix superhero. But that, of course, prompts the question, if he is God, why doesn't Jesus fix everything? And we talked about in previous weeks how in the ancient worlds people imagined, well, they could see the gods. The gods were powerful and wealthy and could do seemingly everything. And that's where, well, this gif has sort of paused now, but this gif of this man in India who is worshiping Donald Trump that I mentioned a few Sundays ago. Well, now we have something to talk about with the COVID-19 virus, the coronavirus, where a certain element of the United States population has the very real experience of what centuries and generations of people have known, which is the fear of pandemic and the fear of plague. Because this is a deadly virus, and some people know very well with their underlying medical conditions, if they get it, it could mean the end. And so that prompts a lot of questions. We begin to wonder, is this world just chaos and physics? Is there a God? Does God care? And I thought that extremely apt quote I grabbed from Eric Weinstein. It's better if there is no God, because if there is a God, you have to worry about what's on his mind. And that's exactly what grips people now as what seemed to be a far-off thing, which would be our own individual deaths, now suddenly become quite a bit more real, especially if you're in one of those groups. If you're over 60 or 65, or I've heard someone say 55, I'm 57, or you have underlying medical conditions, could this be the end? The natural disaster question often looms, but it's always seems so intertwined with human evil, and we always wonder if that line is so clear. Did China first try to cover this thing up? What if they hadn't? What if they had got on it right away? Maybe it could have been contained in China. Maybe borders could have been closed earlier, or maybe testing could have been done earlier. Did people put others at risk trying to save themselves? Did they try to save their own reputation by denying what was happening? Will people profiteer from an emergency? Well, almost certainly. David Brooks had a very interesting opinion piece in the Times this week. Pandemics kill compassion too. And he noted a number of epidemics in the past and the kinds of things that people did. Here he quotes Yale historian Frank Snowden in Epidemics and Society, argues that pandemics hold up a mirror to society and force us to ask basic questions. What is possible imminent death trying to tell us? Where is God in all this? What's our responsibility to one another? There's a reason apocalypse in Greek is translated revelation. Because what so often happens when we feel the world to be at an end is what's really down deep in our hearts is what gets revealed. But do God's people do any better? It was back a number of months ago, we were finishing up our series in the Old Testament, and we looked at the book of Ezra. And at the end of Ezra chapter 6, well, God sends his people from the disaster of the Babylonian exile. He raises up Cyrus and he says, go back to Jerusalem and build your temple. And happily so, but then many of the people around said, we want to have a part in this. And of course, the declaration came, "You have no part in the temple." And the people are excluded. But what people? The people who never went into exile, the people of the land. Some of those people would have been called Samaritans. And then at the end of the book of Ezra, Israelite men, good Jewish men, had been marrying women of the land. And Ezra said, God commands that this not happen. And so send the women away. You have no part in Israel. And we read those passages and we wonder, is this right? Well, we're all about closing borders right now and looking at people of certain ethnicities. Are they from China? Should we be worried about them? Well, that day's past now. Now it's, you know, are they sick? Are they well? Are they coughing? Are they sneezing? We should get them away from us. We have to keep our safety. Now, of course, the roots of this were back with the Northern Kingdom and the Assyrian exile. And after the Northern Kingdom had been taken by Assyria, Assyria moved those people out and moved other people in. And there was sort of a syncretism that happened about the religions, which was obviously, if you read the Book of Kings, already well underway in the Northern Kingdom. And they developed their own version of the Bible, and they thought themselves the promised land, the true people of God, and they worshipped God on Mount Gerizim. But the Jews said, you can have no part of Israel. You're not really Jewish. You're not really Jewish ethnically. You're not really Jewish religiously. You're not really God's chosen people. We are. And the enmity lasted for hundreds of years. When they didn't have an imperial overlord, or when they got a chance, they tried to take advantage of one another, even to the point of death. Just the age-old plot of my well-being at your expense. I'll wait until you sow, water, weed, and then I'll swoop in and reap from the sweat of your brow. We would see this in the book of Samuel. We'd see it in the book of Kings. It's an age-old way to have your people flourish at the expense of others. Let them do all the hard work of sowing, of gathering up seed and sowing and watering and weeding and cultivating. And just when they harvest, swoop in and take their food. Because, hey, in the ancient world, life is hard and food is scarce. This is something that perhaps, well, I hope not. Perhaps we might be a little bit more attentive of. Of course, these are repeated things, and if there's a piece that one might devote to memory, it might be Lincoln's second inaugural. What a masterpiece of presidential speech making. It may seem strange that any men should dare to ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of other men's faces, but let us judge not that we be not judged. The prayers of both could not have been answered. He's talking about the Civil War, of course. The Almighty has his own purposes. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that the offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wow. Any idea who Abraham Lincoln is quoting there? Might it be from the book of Matthew? We thought Jesus was supposed to be nice. We thought Jesus was supposed to be kind. We thought Jesus was supposed to swoop in and fix all our problems. And here's Jesus talking about things like this and Abraham Lincoln appropriating it as he's pondering the end of the Civil War and the part that he played in and the bloodiest war in American history where brothers and cousins and citizens battled each other to the death over the scourge of slavery. In John 4, there's a story. Jesus was traveling back from Jerusalem, back to up to the Galilee. But of course, Samaria is in the middle, and Samaria is full of Samaritans, and relations weren't really very good. Now, he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria named Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, yes, Jesus got tired, he's fully man, fully God, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? his disciples had gone into town to buy food. Now we might think this to be a normal thing, but it wasn't. Jews didn't talk to Samaritans, Samaritans didn't talk to Jews, and Jesus all by himself might have put his witness in jeopardy by talking to a woman, especially as we'll find out later, a woman with a very sketchy history with men. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Now, I covered this chapter quite thoroughly in my adult Sunday school class, and if I remember, I'll put the link to some of those classes below, because there are layers and layers and layers and layers in this story. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for water, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Why does Jesus talk to her like this? Why does he talk to her at all? Why does she talk to him? "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Oh, she's pretending like she's a real daughter of Jacob. "Who gave us this well and drank from it himself?" Or she's saying Jesus really isn't. "Also did his sons and his livestock." What a foolish guy to sit by a well and talk to me. As I said in my Sunday school class, I sort of have the impression of this woman sort of as a diner waitress who likes to swish amongst the tables of truckers and has a sassy tongue to catch them up. She doesn't take anything from anyone, not even a man. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, and whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And this must have sounded awfully strange to this woman. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming down here to draw water." Now, at this point, we might imagine, why is this woman all by herself in the middle of the day drawing water? Certainly the women of the town would all come to gather water in the morning or in the evening when it was cooler, because of course they didn't have plastic jugs like the children of the Dominican Republic. They had gourds and jars which were heavy, especially laden with water, and women would always often do their work together for companionship, for protection. This woman comes in the heat of the day by herself. What has she done to destroy her reputation amongst the other women of the town? He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. In fact, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband." What you have to say is quite true. Well, that doesn't seem very nice either, Jesus. What are you doing to this woman? "Sir," the woman says, "I can see you are a prophet." Well, let's change the subject. "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claimed that the place where we must worship is Jerusalem." Let's point to the enmity we have between these people. Let's point to our religious differences. Let's get the subject off my marital situation or my relationship and history with men. Let's talk the big talk here. Let's talk about the religious controversy that we've basically indulged in for the last number of hundred years. "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. Things are going to change. It will not be in temples that you worship, not in these holy places set aside by history. You Samaritans worship what you do not know." Ouch! "We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." Ouch! "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah," called Christ, basically because we assume the audience of the Gospel of John didn't know Aramaic or Hebrew, "is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, The one speaking to you, I am he. And in this phrase, Jesus identifies himself with the Lord of the Old Testament and claims that. Now, this is the kind of thing that would prompt Jesus' own countrymen to pick up rocks and want to stone him, or to haul him before the Romans and try to get him executed, which will come. But Jesus lays it on this woman. This woman. Last week we looked at Nicodemus. We know his name perhaps because the writer of the Gospel of John knew his name. We don't know her name. She's just the woman at the well. That's how she's known. He was a Jewish man, not unlike those Jewish men from the book of Ezra who married women of the land. She's a Samaritan woman, the kind that Ezra sent away. Nicodemus had a moral reputation as an upstanding Pharisee. The suggestion is that perhaps this woman is sexually immoral. Why would she burn all the bridges? Why would all the women of the town hate her? And seemingly a lot of men love her. What was going on with this woman? Nicodemus was a leader of Israel. This woman is despised by the other women, a threat to their marriages, perhaps. Nicodemus believed in right doctrine. This woman had a heretical lineage and a substandard Torah. How does Nicodemus leave the conversation? He just sort of disappears, but will pop up later in the book. How about the woman? What will happen to her? Just then his disciples returned and surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want or why are you talking with her? That's what they wanted to ask because Jesus, for being the Messiah, doesn't always appear terribly moral. He bends and breaks some of these rules that everybody knows you should keep. You shouldn't start a conversation with this woman. You shouldn't talk to a Samaritan. You shouldn't do anything like this. We leave you for a minute, Jesus, and there you get in trouble. Jesus needs handlers. She sees the men coming and thinks it's time to get out of here. So leaving her water jar, wasn't that why you came to the well? Why are you leaving your water jar? What has possessed you now to flee the situation? Will you run away and hide? Will you act like this never happened? The woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. And everybody in the town thought, you? And you're happy about this? Isn't this something that we've all been either trying to look the other way or gossip about or do other things about? And now you find a man who told you everything you ever did? And this is good news? Could this be the Messiah? What? What the? They came out of the town and made their way towards him. What is this woman talking about? Meanwhile, back at the well, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Last week, when we talked about the book of Numbers, we had water and food, and Israel didn't like the water and food. Now, Jesus had just had a conversation with this woman about water, and now he picks a conversation with his disciples about food that won't go down very well with his disciples either. He's always frustrating and confusing him, and they never quite know what he's talking about. They don't quite want to fess up to it. Then the disciples said to each other, could someone have fed him, brought him food? My food, says Jesus, is to do the will of the one who sent me and to finish his work. But what is Jesus' work? Well, Jesus' work is to do the will of the Father. Again, see last week's Sunday school lesson on the Church Channel. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest? Why are we talking about harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. And probably at this point, the disciples looking around saying, what is this man talking about? Where is this harvest field? Can't imagine who would think he's talking about this Samaritan woman and perhaps the delegation of the town that is now making its way out to the well, which will make the disciples probably feel a little bit uncomfortable. And then Jesus says this. Even now the one who reaps draws a wage, and the harvests a crop for eternal life, for the life of the age to come. We talked about that last week. So that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Well, what's that about? weren't we talking about sowers and reapers? How so often the reapers are the ones who rejoice and the sowers are the ones who cry because someone has come out and taken their reapings? Now sowers and reapers rejoice together over a harvest, over a crop. We thought we were talking about food and water. We always seem to be talking about food and water. Last week we were talking about food and water, and then serpents that bite and Jesus as the serpent. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. Well, who's sowing and who's reaping, Jesus? What do you mean, Jesus? I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. And they're thinking, well, we went to town and we had to pay for the food. That's a sort of work. But again, a delegation from the town is coming. And the disciples ought to be reapers, but not the kinds that would swoop in and take Samaritan sowings, but the kind that would reap for the life of the age to come. They're about to see something that the book of Ezra could not have imagined. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefit of their labor. What is Jesus talking about? Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. Oh, did I miss some verses? I do that sometimes. No. So when the Samaritans came to him and they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. Well, this wasn't what anyone had planned on, staying in the Samaritan village, staying with these enemies, these people who we take their reapings, or who have taken our reapings, and now the people themselves are a reaping. And because of his words, many more became believers. Many more began to trust Jesus. Many more, with whatever filter and frame they had, began to look at Jesus in a different way. They said to the woman who perhaps the wives of the town did not trust because the men were too interested, the woman who outrageously said this man told her everything she ever did, as if this isn't something she'd want to hide, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is, wait for it, the Savior of the world. What? Savior of the world? Because he told a truck stop waitress how many men she had been with? That's the criteria? Or is there something more? Or did in effect they begin to see the living water? They could begin to taste the food of the Father. They stopped complaining about food and water, and Jesus was not so much a snake to them, but now a Savior of the world. In Christ's centuries of enmity between sowers and reapers, begin to become undone. Not worshiping at Gerizim, not worshiping in Jerusalem, but worshiping together in a new place under a new name. But then again, did Samaritans no longer suffer plague? Did all Samaritans bury the hatchet with all of Israel? Do we no longer complain about food and water or rush to the Costco when we hear a shipment of toilet paper is coming in? Because after all, life is hard, a plague is coming, we've got to get ready. Water and toilet paper! I still don't know why the toilet paper or even the water. But this is how we are. Plagues kill compassion. What kind of world did you think you were living in? Well, I thought we had these things under control. I thought we had them beat. I thought if we had the right kind of government and the right kind of administration and the right kind of medicine that all of this would no longer plague us. I thought it was a natural disaster. Oh, but you thought we could control it. Well, it's both kind of right, isn't it? Do we ever have the kind of grasp on this world we think we do? Did you think you were getting out of this world alive? Did you think you could really save yourself? Lincoln continues his second inaugural, asking, "Do you think you know the purposes of the Almighty?" It may seem strange that any men would dare to ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of other men's faces. But let us not judge, but let us judge not, that we be not judged. Wow. Those are pretty daring words. They certainly don't seem at home in our place of finger pointing. It's your fault. It's not my fault. I bear no responsibility. You are responsible. The prayers of both could not have been answered. That neither has been answered fully. The Almighty has his own purposes. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Just checking the slides. I forgot how I put this together, even though I just did it a few minutes ago. But there's the man declared savior of the world by the Samaritans. He who was immune to all plague. He was immune to all suffering. He who ostensibly had the privilege to not suffer took on flesh, not only to suffer from plagues, from hunger, from disease, but also to suffer from perhaps the world's greatest plague, which is sinful humanity. Demonstrates how we are while demonstrating the concern and rescue of God, both at the same time. Do we believe this? Do we believe this now? Do we believe this now that the wolf seems to be at the door, that the plague is on the doorstep, that a germ that we cannot see may swoop in and take one of us and take us to our bed, or perhaps take our life or the life of our loved ones? We had a nice 100 years since the last pandemic. Did we think we had it beat? Did we think these things no longer come? Oh, we had some little ones along the way, but oh, maybe this will be a little one. I don't know. I don't know right now. Do you know right now? How do you feel? Where really is your life? Will you wring your bread from the sweat of the brows of others? Do you see him as the savior of the world? The prayers of both could not be answered, that neither has been answered fully. The Almighty has his own purposes. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. And Lincoln concludes with malice towards none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right as God has given us to see the right. Let us strive on to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle and for his widow and his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations.